Again, I would like to extend my personal welcome to everyone who has come out this evening. Whether or not you expected to hear from me, it's still appreciated to see everyone here ready to open up their Bibles this evening and follow along with the things that we're going to say. As I did last month, I'd like to again extend the invitation to any of the men of the congregation who would like to take advantage of the opportunity that the elders give us for once each month to come up here and present a lesson that maybe we've been thinking about. I don't know if any more names have been added since last month, but there are plenty of opportunities still available for those who are quick on the draw. I'd like to start out this evening with a quote from a movie that I particularly enjoy and like. It goes something like this. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage, that blessed state, that dream within a dream, and love, true love, will follow you forever and ever. So treasure your love. Of course, that is a quote from The Princess Bride. And even though marriage is not what brings us together today, it is what we are going to talk about today in tonight's lesson. There are many things that describe marriage. Wedding, nuptials, union, holy matrimony, wedlock, marriage covenant, or maybe you've even heard of the marriage contract. Many of these are what are used to describe traditional marriage, or what we call traditional marriage, between a man and a woman. And as Christians today, we may find ourselves needing to defend the idea of traditional marriage versus what many are proposing as homosexual marriage, and we need to defend these traditional values. But even traditional marriage, if it is not in the true sacred tradition of what God has intended, could not still be what we want it to be with God. We must not lose sight of the fact that no matter what men may legislate or redefine or create with ceremonies, it is our Creator who invented and originally defined marriage for us. And He is the only one who knows what is best for us and what His intention for marriage actually is. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Many of you may still have this open from tonight's scripture reading. And I promise you, I didn't plan this. It just happens to be a wonderful coincidence. Marriage, chapter 5, I'm going to actually begin in verse 22. It says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also our wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So that husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." This is part of the inspiration of what God intends for marriage to be, the roles that he defines, and how it relates not only to the church, but to Christ and his body. A Christian marriage, if it follows this pattern, spreads God's glory and helps us understand our relationship with Christ and the church. I want to ask, how many here have heard of the idea of a marriage contract? Maybe with people that you've talked to in the world, or maybe even with brethren. This is an idea that, unfortunately, in the past few years has started to gain ground. And I will say that the use of this phrase is not in line with what the Bible teaches us, with what God has intended. It's not a scriptural concept. In the Bible, what we read about is the idea of a marriage covenant. If you would turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, for those of you who can't remember, it's just turn to Matthew and go back one book. The last chapter in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, starting with verse 13. It says, "This is another thing you do, to cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Also turn with me back to Proverbs. Solomon uses very similar language in Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, starting in verse 16. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "To deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress, who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." The word contract is never used in the Bible to describe the marriage relationship. So, how do these terms differ? How has the world gone so far as to change what God has given us as a covenant to refer to it as a contract? I want to read something for you about what is the Hebrew word for covenant. The Hebrew word that is translated covenant is berit. It's found 280 times in all parts of the Old Testament. It means a covenant, league, confederacy. The first occurrence of this word was given in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. And it says, "But with thee, Noah, will I establish my covenant." The New King James translates berit as covenant 260 times. Men enter into, according to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 12, or in Jeremiah 50, verse 5, they join God's covenant. They are to obey and observe carefully, according to Genesis 12, verse 4, all the commandments of the covenant. But above all, the covenant calls Israel to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, according to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. God's covenant is a relationship of love and loyalty between the Lord and his chosen people. The most common verb is to cut, a covenant, which is always translated as in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8. The Lord made a covenant with Abraham. The use apparently comes from the ceremony described in Genesis 15, verses 9 through 17, and Jeremiah 34, 18, where Abraham passes between the pieces of the sacrifice. If you want to, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. I want to read about this covenant act that Abraham and God went through. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 9. Again, Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 9, it says, So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all of these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcass, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror, and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return there, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a flaming torch was passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. This is the ceremony that is described as a covenant in the Old Testament. And if you think about a traditional wedding ceremony, if you go in, the ushers ask guests to choose a side. Are you with the groom or are you with the bride? And later in that ceremony, the bride passes between these two sides, down the center aisle. And when the wedding ceremony was set up, the people who set it up understood this covenant relationship. The bride is passing through the living sacrifices of the witnesses when they exchange their vows. This symbolizes the same covenant ceremony that Abraham had with God and that we just read about in Genesis chapter 15. We talk about marriage as a holy matrimony because it's not just two people who sign a paper and make promises to each other. It is a sacred relationship that God is part of. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, where Jesus clearly demonstrates this part of a marriage. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. It says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So a marriage is not just two people coming together. God is also involved in this process, and He is the one who joins. It is three parties, not just two. It is intended to be primarily a spiritual relationship involving God and the host of heaven itself. And it's not something to be taken frivolously, but soberly and in all seriousness. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25 says, actually, let's turn over there. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy. And after the vows, to make inquiry. This demonstrates for us that marriage is not something that you should do and enter into without deep and considering thought. It is a trap, Proverbs says, and woe to the man who enters into it without careful consideration. From the covenantmarriage.com, they have a great definition for marriage. And I'm going to read it. It says, it is a vow to God, to each other, to families, and to our community to remain steadfast in unconditional love, reconciliation, sexual purity, while purposefully growing in our covenant marriage relationship. So that now we kind of have a little bit of a better understanding, let's look at it from God's point of view, let's read the key foundational passage that God gives us about marriage. And that we would have to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, where God first establishes what He intends for marriage. Genesis chapter 2, we'll start in verse 24. Genesis 2 and verse 24, it says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." There are four pillars of the marriage covenant that I want to bring out from this text. The first is severance. God says that you are to leave your father and your mother. Now, Adam and Eve had no father and mother, so why is He telling them this? Well, it's for us. He knew that this would be read and closely examined on further generations. So this is really to us, those of us who have parents. He wanted the parent bond relationship to be broken before a marriage relationship was entered into. This signifies a readiness and a willingness to leave home in order to establish another home with your spouse. Independence from father and mother is a foundational starting place for the marriage commitment. The second pillar is given to us as permanence. He said, "And cleave unto your wife." Cleave is translated to hold fast, to be united, to keep close or clean. In modern Hebrew, this word is meant to stick to adhere to, and the noun of this term actually means glue. Not the, you know, school white Elmer's glue. We're talking about super glue here. It's not coming apart. This signifies the bond that God gives us, and He puts us together, as we read about from Matthew 19. Jesus said, "This bond man shall not break." It is put together by God, and it is only intended to be severed by death. And let's read from Romans chapter 7, verse 2. If you would turn with me real quickly, Romans in chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 2, it says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Our marriage bond is only to be severed by death. That is God's intention. The third pillar... The possibility of divorce should never enter into a marriage bond. Once the possibility of divorce is threatened by one of the two parties, the whole dynamic of the marriage changes. And one or both parties involved may begin to withdraw emotionally in order to protect themselves from the hurt that they know would come from having their spouse leave them. Marriage should be viewed with permanency, just as our physical characteristics are permanent. I mean, I'd sure love to be 6 foot two, but I've come to an understanding that I'm never going to dunk a basketball because I just don't have the height or the physical ability to jump that high. And marriage, whether good or bad or whatever's going on with it, should never be considered something that is breakable. And to consider that is to take the first step down that road, and we should never allow that first step to be taken. Choose your love, and love your choice, period. The third pillar is unity. "And the two shall become one flesh." Unity is a process that is designed by God for our benefit. Let me restate. Unity is a process. It's not something that happens instantaneously. It is a long process that two have to work at. One person said that marriage is two becoming one. And the whole time, they're trying to figure out which one they're becoming. And there's a lot of truth in that. Marriage unity is more than just uniformity. There's a surrender, a blending of the wills. Common mutual goals are key. Love is not just looking into each other's eyes, but looking in the same direction and going in the same direction. And I would like to encourage all couples to be looking towards God. God is already part of the marriage. Having God part of the marriage is actually the truest love triangle that there is. Two people looking towards God and working together to be more like Him or to be closer to Him. And if you can imagine that picture, when you're first married, you still are very far apart. And as you work together to become closer together, you also work to become closer to God. And the closer you become together and with God, the more intimate you will know each other and your relationship as it is as with God. The man, the woman, and their creator can create a great triad, if you will, working towards being closer to heaven. I want to read a poem that's entitled Unity. I've lost my page here. And it kind of creates a great picture of how man and woman and God work together within a marriage. Man satisfies the woman. Woman satisfies the man. God blesses the union. Man plants the seed. Woman bears the child. God gives the spirit. Man sets the discipline standards. Woman sets the love standards. God balances discipline with love. Man is the breadwinner. Woman, the bread warmer. God is the bread provider. Man is woman's hero. Woman is man's cheerleader. God is the coach. Man leads the woman, leads as the woman's head. Woman follows as the man's body. God makes them become one flesh. And finally, man presents a picture of Christ, as we read about in Ephesians. Woman presents a picture of the church, and God makes them joint heirs. This gives us a very beautiful picture of how this love triangle, if you will, is supposed to work, working together with our eyes toward God. The fourth pillar is intimacy. In that final verse, it says, they were both naked and not ashamed. Now, in the garden, this was literally a description of how they were. But in a much broader sense for us, more than just a physical oneness that you have in marriage, it's part of God's plan. The spiritual oneness and true intimacy, complete honesty with each other. God desires a marriage to be authentic and a close relationship that is based on truth. When a couple can be totally open with each other, know each other's fault, and yet know that they are still loved, they can discover the blessings of God's marriage covenant as He designed it. After all, God loves us despite all of our facts, and the marriage covenant is supposed to reflect this idea. So, why is marriage, as God intended, a covenant, as we've just talked about, and not a contract? What do we know about a contract? A contract is an agreement between two or more parties, especially one that is written and enforceable by law. Thank you, Wex, Legal Dictionary and Encyclopedia. So let's talk about three distinctions between a contract and a covenant. First, a covenant is based on trust, while a contract is based on distrust. In business, we want lawyers to review our contracts for us before we sign anything to make sure that our own interests are being protected. There's an understandable and inherent mistrust in those types of transactions where you want to be protected. In contrast to that, a marriage is a relationship that's designed by God to be close, based on trust and love. They're completely two different sides of not even the same coin. They're opposite. The second thing, a covenant is based on unlimited responsibility, whereas a contract limits one's liabilities. Much of contract law is based on limiting each party's damages in case of a breach of that contract. Think of the unlimited responsibility of God's role in the covenant with Abraham. For over 2,000 years, God never forgot his part of the covenant towards Israel. At times, Israel didn't even remember that they were a covenant people, and yet God never failed. That is a great example to us about the kind of commitment that we are expected to have in a covenant relationship. This is what you hear a lot of times in the vows. You'll hear the words, for better or worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health. This is giving us a description of what is expected. It is unconditional, unlimited, in what we are to give in our marriages. Today, unfortunately, we hear vows I'll read a couple here. We will stay together as long as we make each other laugh. Or we'll stay together as long as we both shall love. I kind of wonder if that's romantic love. How long before one or the other party starts to lose that loving feeling? Even in the best marriages, this kind of love, it ebbs and flows over time. What kind of commitment is that I will only do something until I lose this kind of love? Another watered-down vow is we vow to be faithful to each other as long as we meet each other's needs. And this may sound good at first, until you really look at it and realize that it's nothing more than a cost-benefit relationship. I mean, it's essentially saying, if you don't do for me what I feel you should, and if at any time I feel you're not pulling your fair share, then I'll leave you and find someone who will give me a better deal. That's not the kind of relationship that God has set up for us, the kind of covenant relationship that we read about in the Bible. These are all selfish, contractual commitments, which is the opposite of what Paul teaches us should be at the core of marriage. Let's turn back again and read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 5. I want us to remind us of what it is Paul is telling us. Ephesians chapter 5, read 22 through 25. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives are to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her. What are the key words there? Wives, be subject. Can't be subject if you're only looking out for yourself. It's a selfless act, isn't it? And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for her. Is that a self-centered act or is that a selfless act? In our marriages, we are to be selfless, giving. Excuse me. Giving. We may hear about contracts. They're usually a 50-50 proposition with demands and expectations, bargaining and negotiation on both sides. That's not what a marriage is. It's not a 50-50 arrangement. It's 100% giving of yourself to your partner. If two people find themselves in this kind of a relationship where they are giving 100% of themselves to the relationship, they will find themselves in a joyful pursuit of trying to outgive each other. You may even find out you're getting more than you ever imagined possible. And that is the wonder and mystery that we read about in these verses. Verse 32, the mystery is great. That's the wonder and mystery of God's perfect love reflected in a marriage that's done His way. I want to read something else real quick that contrasts the idea of a covenant with a contract. A contract says, I take thee for me. A covenant says, I give myself to thee. A contract says, you had better do it. Where a covenant says, how may I serve you? A contract says, what do I get? Whereas a covenant says, what can I give? Contract says, I'll meet you halfway. A covenant says, I'll give you 100% plus. A contract says, I have to. Whereas a covenant says, I want to. If we are going to stop all the broken homes, broken hearts, and broken commitments that are so common today, we need to remember the covenant nature of marriage. Our vows are to be taken seriously. Turn with me to Numbers 30, verse 2. In Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, it says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. We are to keep our word. We are to be like Christ. We are to follow our vows. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If I can get there. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, starting in verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, it says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. I want to ask a question. Those of you who are a little older, maybe have grandkids, grandparents out there. Let me see a show of hands. How many remember exactly what your wedding vows were? All right, let me go a little bit younger. It's been a few years. Those of you who are married and only have children, no grandchildren, how many of you remember exactly what your wedding vows were? By the way, I'm in that camp too, just to let you know. All right, we'll go along younger. I'm looking at you, Carl. Those of you who've been married maybe only a few years, have no children yet, newlyweds, how many of you remember exactly what your wedding vows were? How can we obey God from these verses and not go against what we have vowed if we can't remember our wedding vows? How can we obey God and fulfill what we are supposed to fulfill in our marriage if we can't even remember what it is that we said we promised to do? In God's wisdom, we have one other covenant with Him that supersedes this covenant, that is more important. It's the covenant that we have with Him as His children. When we obeyed the Word, became baptized, became His children, we made a covenant with God. And we have a lot of faith that He will support that. How often do we have a remembrance of that covenant? Is it every year that we have a remembrance of that covenant? Every month? It's every week, right? We come up here and we remember the covenant that we made with God in the Lord's Supper. Every single week we have a remembrance of that covenant. And yet the second greatest, in my opinion, covenant we have with God and with our spouse, we don't remember our vows very often, do we? I would like to encourage everyone here who is married, myself included, because this steps all over my toes. If you don't remember your vows, try and find a way to remember them. Write them down. Rememorize them. Sorry, not rememorize them, but memorize them. And have a weekly or biweekly time you set aside with your spouse and tell your vows to them. A verbalization regularly of your vows over time will give them tremendous power. It will remind you of what you promise, and it will remind your spouse of the commitment that you have to them. And that can be extremely powerful. Excuse me. Maybe you can't remember what your vows were. Maybe you don't have a way of finding them. I want to encourage you to look at traditional vows. There are six parts to traditional vows, and maybe you renewed the vows with your spouse. And this could be a guide. I'm going to read this. The traditional marriage vows have six parts. Number one, I will love you as long as we both live. That demonstrates kindness and a sacrifice. Number two, I will cherish and honor you as long as we both live. That's thoughtfulness and attentiveness. Number three, I will be to you what a husband or wife owes to a spouse. That gives demonstration of doing my part and meeting the other's needs. Number four, I will take you as you are. That demonstrates acceptance. Number five, I will forsake all others. Obviously, that's faithfulness to your spouse. And number six, I will do all these things for better or worse, in sickness and health. As we've talked about, this is the unconditionality of our vows, that you promise to stay with that person as long as you live. Restoring the concept of a covenant marriage is vital. It reestablishes marriage according to its original God-given design. It removes the purely worldly bound reasons for marriage, and it brings back its original God-centered intention. It gives us a deeper appreciation for the most important covenant that we have as children of God. Perhaps tonight, you have not yet entered into that covenant relationship with God. You've not yet become His child. I encourage you to take this opportunity to obey His word, to be baptized, calling on Jesus' name. Or perhaps you are a child of God and you realize throughout the lesson tonight that there is something wrong with that covenant relationship. Maybe there's something wrong in your marriage and you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or perhaps there's some other reason that you might want that encouragement. I invite you tonight to come together as we stand and as we sing.